Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
We're studying on Sunday night from the text, and at this time from the book of Acts. Tonight we're looking at the third chapter together, and if you will, open your Bibles and study with us the revelation that God has given us concerning the early church, some of the acts of some of the apostles, the work of the Holy Spirit found in this book, the church in its establishment and its early growth, the messages that inspiration had these men to preach and teach. And in this chapter, we have the record of the second, at least the second recorded sermon that was preached by the Apostle Peter, the first being there in the second chapter. And we will see Peter taking advantage of an opportunity that is afforded him in this chapter, number 3, to continue to proclaim the same theme that he had preached on the day of Pentecost. Looking at verse 1 then of chapter 3, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. This would correspond to what we would call 3 o'clock in the afternoon, one of the hours of prayer for the Jewish people. They went to the temple not to engage in Jewish worship, as we shall see. They went because the events that were going to take place, and with the gathering of the people at the temple at that hour, they would be afforded an opportunity to speak to a number of people that would naturally be gathered together at that time. And so they went for the purpose of preaching and teaching, not to engage in Jewish worship, because they knew better than that. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked alms. This man's way of supporting himself was through asking for contributions from people. He was a beggar. He was placed at a place where religious people would pass by. The gate into the temple is called the Gate Beautiful. That's the name of the gate. Now this man, and this is significant, he had been lame all his life. What takes place is remarkable, but remember, he had never walked at all in his entire life, and he'd been there day by day by day, and people recognized him, they knew him, and when Peter and John, coming there to the temple at this particular hour, why, he, of course, asked alms of them. Verse 4, Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting, now notice what he expected to receive, expecting to receive something of them. But now what he receives is not what he expected. Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none." And I heard a preacher one time say the man immediately knew he was talking to two preachers. "But silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." The man wanted money, but he received something far more precious to him than money. You know, that's something that looks like the human family has a hard time to learn. There are those things that are far more valuable than money, and there are some things that money simply cannot buy. People expend a lot of money trying to preserve their health or regain their health, but it's sometimes futility. You simply cannot buy good health at all times with money. You most assuredly cannot buy your soul salvation with money. You can use your money to help in that effort, but you cannot buy salvation. There are some things more precious than money, and so Peter is going to give him something here that is far more valuable to him than money. And in the name of Christ, by the authority of Christ, and throughout this episode, he's going to emphasize, and when he expresses and explains what has taken place here, the emphasis is on the Christ. That's where the apostles put the emphasis. In the name of Christ, this man that had never been able to walk in his life was told to rise up and walk. And the man evidently had some hesitancy about that, because it says, and he, that's Peter, took him, the lame man, by the right hand and lifted him up. The man didn't expect that. He didn't get up when Peter told him to. He pulled him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Now, friend, there's no question this is supernatural, direct, miraculous operation on the part of God. This was not a normal situation. This was not something that medicine had accomplished. This was not something that was just psychological with this individual. He had never walked from his time he was born. He never in his life had he walked. But now he could momentarily, spontaneously, he was able to walk and to leap, and he praised God. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. I think we can understand, can't we, why this man's excitement would be at such an intense level, why he would be praising God, why he would be so thankful, why he would want to enter into the temple to engage in prayer, why here's a great blessing that he had never anticipated ever experiencing in all the days of his life, but now it was his. Now the reaction of others here is significant. Verse 9 says, and all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. Well, I think we can understand this very natural reaction on the part of people. They had seen the man. They knew the man. They were familiar with the man. They knew he couldn't walk. Now he's walking and leaping and praising God. And that would cause anybody to wonder what all had taken place. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. So what Peter has done, he's come to the temple at a time when a lot of people would be in the vicinity. Now, having performed this miracle, he has drawn an opportunity because a crowd had gathered. And that was exactly what he was looking for. Certainly, he was compassionate and interested in the welfare of this lame man, but he was more interested in the spiritual salvation to those to whom he could talk. And he used this miracle in order to afford him this opportunity. And so he begins the second sermon. When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" The first thing Peter does is to disassociate himself from receiving any credit for what has taken place. John and I did not do it. Don't look on us as if there's any special power because of ourselves that we are able to do this. And then he assigns the credit where it belongs. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Now Peter is getting down to the nuts and bolts of what he wants to say to them. He's getting down to convince and convict these people of the wrongs they had done. Now, he had done this on Pentecost to those that had heard him. Obviously, there were others there that had not yet heard this message. And he continues this theme. Don't look on us as if we did it. God did it. The same God that you claim to worship, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that would immediately attract a respect from the hearers, because they did respect Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But he identifies Christ as God's Son. Now, that was the point of great contention among the Jews. They didn't accept that, you see. But now here's further evidence of it. It is in His name. God has glorified this man. It's in His name that these things have been done. And again, He draws the stark contrast between their attitude toward God's Son and God's attitude toward His Son, which, when compared, would show just how far removed from a correct position they were holding. He said, you delivered Him up. You denied Him. You killed Him. Even when Pilate wanted to let Him go, and we studied the time of the crucifixion of Christ and the trials of Christ, and when He was before Pilate, it looked like Pilate would go out of his way to try to find some reason as to why he should let Jesus go free, but he was so subject to the pressure of the crowd and so willing to please the numbers, why he caved in and compromised, and pretty soon he was in agreement to let Christ be crucified. But he said, you're the ones that were behind that. Because you brought Him to Pilate, you denied that He was who He claimed to be. And notice the terms that Peter uses here to identify the Christ. He calls Him the Holy One. He calls Him the Just. He calls Him the Prince of Life. He had already earlier identified Him in verse 13 as the Son of God, because He was the one that God had glorified. God had glorified His Son Jesus. Now, you killed Him, but God raised Him from the dead. What is Peter preaching here, folks? He's preaching the same thing that he had preached back on Pentecost. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't overemphasize the resurrection of Christ, because it was by the resurrection that He was declared to be the Son of God, Romans 1 and verse 4. That was the apex, that was the climatic evidence that God gave to show the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. And though He died and was buried, God raised Him from the dead. And then He asserts in verse 16, and His name, through faith in His name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by Him hath given Him His perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Well, here was something that had taken place that was undeniable. Nobody could say this hadn't transpired. They all knew that it had. They were just bewildered and wondering as to how it was that it came about. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, is it not true that the Apostle Peter, throughout this entire explanation, is emphasizing the Lord Jesus Christ? And that should be the theme of all of our messages. That should be the theme of the work of the church. That should be the theme of our lives, to emphasize the Christ. And then he begins in verse 17 to talk to them more directly. And now, brethren, and they were his brethren because they were Jews, I wot or know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Now notice, it was the rulers of the Jewish people that had urged and motivated the people to cry out for the death of Christ. But they had done what their rulers urged them to do. It was a case of the blind leading the blind and both falling into the pit, if there ever was one. The rulers were guilty, But they were also guilty. And though they did it in ignorance, their ignorance did not excuse or justify their guilt. A lot of times people get the idea, well, I didn't know, therefore I'm not to be held responsible. Maybe you've tried that at times. I know of some preachers that have. In fact, I know one pretty well that tried to do that, and it didn't work either. I had to pay the fine anyway. I didn't know I was in this speed zone. Well, fella, can't you read? Well, yes, but I'm sorry. I didn't see the sign, but you know, that didn't make a bit of impression upon him. He was so stubborn and hard-hearted and mean-spirited. He knew that even though I was ignorant, I was guilty. And people get the idea, well, I didn't know. Well, ignorance won't excuse. The times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, the Apostle Paul preached in the city of Athens, Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31. These people had done something ignorantly, that is, they were misinformed, and they didn't understand the full consequences of what they were involved in when they were crying out for Jesus Christ. They preferred Barabbas, the murderer, to Christ. He said, I know you did it that way, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled, completely filling them. They were just so fulfilled. There wasn't anything lacking. Now, the things that happened to Christ had been foretold. They had been prophesied. And folks, the fact that they had been prophesied and then came to pass just exactly as God's prophets had foretold them shows that God's hand was in it all. God had directed this whole thing, and that, of course, for the benefit of mankind and for the salvation of mankind. Now, these people that did it, they thought they were getting rid of a renegade and one deserving of death. But actually, and though they didn't intend it, they were helping to prove the very thing they were denying. And that is, Jesus is the Christ, and that he would suffer, and that he would die for the sins of all mankind. And then, obviously assuming that he had made an impression upon these people, he gives them this instruction. Now, before I read the 19th verse here of this third chapter, go back and look at 38 of chapter 2. And you will see the perfect harmony and parallel between the instructions Peter gives on both these occasions. He tells them to repent ye therefore. Well, what was the first thing he said in Acts 2:38? And that was to repent. And here he says, be converted, or as some translation says, and turn again. Now notice, repentance is a turning. So obviously when he says be converted, be changed into something different, to turn again, he's not just saying repent and repent. That would be redundant. He was giving two distinct things here. Repentance calls for actions of obedience. And in Acts 2:38 he said, repent and be baptized. Here he says, repent and be converted. Friend, it's easy to see that conversion necessitates baptism. Conversion involves baptism. To turn again, the first thing one does upon repentance is to be baptized. That's the first action of obedience that he is supposed to take. And so the Apostle Peter here is repeating, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Over in Acts 2:38, he said that your sins be for the forgiveness of sins. Then he says, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Now in Acts 2:38, he said, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That gift is the refreshing of the soul. It's the revitalization of the soul. It is the restoration of spiritual life of the soul. It is the salvation that was promised from the time of Abraham down to this good moment here of which we're reading. And he says here is the times of refreshing. The soul is revitalized. It is refreshed. It's born again. It starts anew. Friend, do we not see here the divine instructions that is what is necessary to enjoy salvation, to be forgiven of our sins, to have the fellowship and presence of the Lord with us? We must repent and be baptized, and that, of course, being predicated upon the fact that we do believe what Peter has already asserted forthrightly here, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the one that died, and the one to whom we look for our salvation. And his message is exactly the same as was preached in the previous chapter. Now, he's already noted that Christ had fulfilled the prophecies that had been given, and then he specifies some of them. For Moses truly said, verse 22, unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Now, Moses lived many, many years before Jesus Christ, some 1,500 years before he did. But Moses had prophesied back in the book of Deuteronomy that God would raise up a prophet that in many respects would be like him, like Moses. And Jesus was like Moses in many instances. Moses' life as an infant was threatened. Was not the life of Christ as an infant threatened? Moses was a deliverer of the people. Well, that was the mission of Jesus Christ, to deliver people from their sins. Moses was the one through whom God gave Israel the law that they were to follow. Christ is the one through whom God gives all mankind the law to follow. So there are many things about Moses and Jesus that are so similar, and Moses said there would be one that would be like unto me, and people are to hear him, to hear and respect and to be obedient to him. And then the warning, those that do not would be destroyed. Now these people respected Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they respected Moses. And they had these prophecies concerning Moses, and they knew about Moses. And what Peter is doing is tying that prophecy to this Christ to show to them that Jesus is the one who fulfilled the very things that God, through Moses, had said was going to come to pass. And in verse 24 he says, yea, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. And oh, my friend, these were such momentous days, because these were the early days of the kingdom of God. These were the early days of the church, the company of the saved. This was the beginning of the grand and glorious scheme of salvation in its totality and in its completeness. And the prophets of old had foretold of these days. In verse 25, he said, ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham. Now I want you to notice how far back he goes in pointing to this promise. And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And that's back in the book of Genesis. And repeatedly, and several times in the book of Genesis, this promise is made, not only to Abraham, but also to Isaac and to Jacob. And it had reference to a descendant of Abraham, thy seed. This is the seed promise. And Paul in Galatians 3, verse 16, identifies specifically that Jesus is that seed of whom that promise to Abraham referred. And he says, now you are the children of the prophets. You have had this told you. You've had this covenant made. All of this has been forewarned and foretold concerning things to pass. And so he says in verse 26, unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, notice again he emphasizes the sonship of Christ, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. How beautifully that fits when Jesus said that he had come to seek and to save the lost. How beautifully that fits with the affirmation throughout Scripture that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, Peter is saying, it was to you who were Jews that this opportunity of salvation, in fulfillment of the prophecies that had been made all the way back to Abraham and through Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all the prophets, it's to you first that this opportunity was to be offered for salvation from your iniquities. Now, as we go into chapter 4, and we'll just step our foot into it and reserve that for another time, his sermon was interrupted. It says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." Now, they didn't like what was being said. "Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." You see, the Sadducees particularly denied that there is a resurrection. They denied that there is even a life after this. That was reminiscent of people whom we know today, is it not? And so they were very distraught and disturbed that here was Peter publicly preaching the resurrection from the dead, and publicly preaching that the power for the resurrection from the dead was the very one that they, just a few days before, had decided and cried out for his death. And so they were very upset, and verse 3 says, "They laid hands on them and put them in hold." They put them in stocks and bonds and in prison until the next day, for it was now eventide. They were going to keep them in hold overnight. But notice, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. I don't know how many women and maybe other young people might have been included, but it started off with 3,000 obeying the gospel. Here in the very next chapter, there's 5,000 men. So the church is growing. Converts to Christ were numerous. Multitudes were being added to the body of Christ, and they were enjoying great success. And you will remember as chapter 2 closed, they had the favor with the people. But now, opposition and persecution. And they come and they seize the preachers, Peter and John, and they put them in prison until the next day when they were going to try to do something about all of this, trying to, by suppressing the messenger, to invalidate the message. Let me tell you something, dear people. Truth is truth. And there's no group of people on the face of the earth that's ever going to be able to stamp out the validity of truth. Now, they may hinder a lot of people. They may hurt a lot of people. They may cause the damnation of a lot of people. And they may persecute and even kill a lot of people. But they will never, ever be able to stamp out God's truth. Putting these men in prison, why, that doesn't change the message any. That didn't change who Christ was any. That didn't change the power by which this man was now walking. That didn't change the idea that there's going to be a resurrection. That didn't change anything they were preaching by simply seizing them and putting them in prison. And they're going to come to find out that all of that kind of effort is futility. And it was futility on the part of the enemies of Christ then, and it's futility on the part of the enemies of Christ today. And we need to take courage in that and be courageous enough to know that when we stand for truth, whether we live or die, truth will continue to live, and we will have had a part in enabling it to continue to live. And that's what Peter and John were doing at this particular time. And the church was growing. Well, we'll continue to read and study of the early days of the church and the early work of some of these apostles and the things that happened unto them as persecution is about to befall them. And, of course, it has continued until this day. How would you have reacted, you suppose, and use your imagination if you had been there in the court grounds of the temple? And you had been one that had witnessed this lame man many times, and now you saw him walking. How would you have reacted at the explanation that the Apostle Peter gave? There was the proof. There was the evidence. Wasn't that convincing enough? How would you have reacted as Peter proved to these people, without any shadow of a question of a doubt, that the things that were transpiring were of God, because the prophets had foretold, would you not have been convinced? Would you not believe? Oh, my dear listening friend, we have this testimony from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and from the eyewitnesses that were there that these things are true. We can be just as confident that the way of salvation is through Christ as could any of those people then and there that heard the Apostle Peter and John preach. You need to believe these things and repent, and to be obedient in confessing Christ and being baptized into Christ, and to enjoy the salvation from your iniquities also, and to be born again spiritually. This is the offer that our Lord makes to one and to all who will come to Him. If you've once done that and haven't walked faithfully, won't you be restored tonight through repentance and confession and prayer? That's God's way for you to come back home. We're going to stand now and sing our song of invitation. If you're subject to the Master's call, we plead with you to come.